For our first scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the first book of Chronicles. The first book of Chronicles, where we shall read some excerpts from chapters 23 and 24. First Chronicles chapter 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000. Of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, I shall not attempt the list of Hebrew names, but take up again the reading here at verse 24. These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of their fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem for ever." And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread, and for the fine flour for meat offering, and for the unleavened cakes, and for that which is baked in the pan, and for that which is fried, and for all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord, and that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, and one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jakim, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jeshiaba, the 15th to Bilgar, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezir, the 18th to Aphsiz, the 19th to Peth Ahiah, the 20th to Jehezekel, the 21st to Jachin, the 22nd to Gamal, the 23rd to Del-Ai'ah, the 24th to Maaziah. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord, according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, reading at verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. 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 Well, last Lord's Day evening, we commenced in verse 5 of this Gospel of Luke to begin to consider the substance of this remarkable gospel record, which, in the purposes of God and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings us to an earlier time than any of the other gospel records. And yet, as the scene opens, we find a landscape almost entirely different and completely changed from that with which we were perhaps familiar in the Old Testament. The opening words of this fifth verse allude to the magnitude of the changes. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and already the names and the lineages and the places are altered and changed. Indeed, the very language is changed, the Hebrew of the Old Testament era having become largely extinct, except in religious texts and religious circles, and being largely displaced by Aramaic amongst the people of this land and region. And indeed, the original manuscripts of Luke's Gospel, we are told, reflect the Aramaic language of that time, which he sought to translate fairly literally into Greek. Now, all these changes, one said, belong to a period of time between the close of the Old and the commencement of the New Testament, to which perhaps we shall devote some Thursday evening Bible studies in coming months, God willing. A period of time was approximately 400 years. And indeed, as we reflect upon the history even of this country and perhaps choose two points in time separated by 400 years, it is not difficult to understand the magnitude or amount of changes which could fall within a 4-century period. And indeed, for this little tract of Middle Eastern land, previously known as Judah, any number of changes had occurred with the rise and falls and risings again of various world empires, the Persian, the Greek or Hellenistic, and then afterward the Roman, and in all which imperial periods there was turbulence and conflict within Judah itself. And one mentioned how that this Idumean family under Antipater had come to a position of prominence, having backed the side of Julius Caesar during that civil war in the Roman Republic, which at first seemed to be a losing side, of course, but then afterward prevailed, and who was, by Octavius, appointed or allowed to appoint his son Herod as a king over certain parts of Judea, which he did, and it is this Herod which is now in view. A Herod who had great ideas for himself and a tremendously inflated sense of his own self-importance, even claiming to certain messianic properties of his own, and had gone about to vastly extend the temple courts, which were now a building on an enormous scale, entirely unrecognizable from that small construction of Ezra and Nehemiah's day, and still in the process of building at the time here when the gospel commences. And one also remarked upon the terrible moral decline which there had been over that 400-year period. In the absence of any open vision, in the absence of any prophets of the Lord coming forth, the religious practices of the Jews had become the embodiment of their nationalistic ideals and had become entirely patriotic in their discharge and had become charged with a great deal of political and national significance, and where nationalism and religion combine, there tremendous danger and error abounds, and so it had been in the practice of the Jews' religion. Indeed, it had already begun in Malachi's day, where we read last time, and we observed the corruption which was rampant amongst the priestly orders who were now feted and celebrated by the people as the custodians of their nationalistic ideals. And such was the measure of the decline, and such was falsehood and the corruption is the word that I was after amongst the priestly orders, that by the time the New Testament comes, they were almost unrecognizable from the Levitical families whom we had encountered in earlier Old Testament days. And given those things, it is nothing short of a miracle to read here in the opening verses of Luke's Gospel of one certain priest named Zacharias and of his wife, in whom is still to be found godliness and faithfulness and righteousness and a practical obedience to the law of God, walking in his commandments and ordinances, whose conduct could not be accused or slandered by any outward observer, walking before the Lord blameless. And we dwelt for a little while upon the importance and significance of faithfulness in spite of adversity and all that might be going on around us, and in spite of corruption and in spite of moral and spiritual decline, and how these characters are now singled out and are due to receive a very particular blessing. And whilst perhaps we rush to judgment in respect of Zacharias and would accuse him of a want of faith, yet his steadfastness and the nature of his service, even in the days of Herod of all times, is greatly to his commendation. Well, now let's examine something of the detail concerning him and of his duties more particularly. Here then is one of the earliest recorded events chronologically in the New Testament history. And here we find a certain priest named Zacharias, And I believe that this is more than simply a grammatical nicety in the text. There was something very particular about this man. There was something almost unique about him in his day and age. The work which is about to unfold and the revelation of truth which is about to be given would not have come to any priest, could not simply have come to an individual who happened to be a priest, but it came to this certain priest named Zacharias, whom we are told was of the course of Abiah. And this in itself is interesting and has perhaps something to teach us also. This is why we commenced by reading that somewhat unlikely passage from 1 Chronicles. Now, that passage belongs to a much earlier time in history, 1,000 years or more BC, during the life of King David, who, though he was not permitted of God to build a permanent temple in Jerusalem, as he greatly desired to do, he still did a great deal of the groundwork for the settled worship of God in a fixed location, which previously, as you know, had belonged to the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle being permanently set up in Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim until the time of the Philistine invasion, and then largely lost, until this time when David, under the hand of God, was instrumental in recovering the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it into Jerusalem, and then establishing his son Solomon, who would build the structure, the temple, which was formed to house it. Now, David also concerned himself with the ordering of the families of the tribe of Levi. And you will recall from our previous studies in the Psalms for the sons of Korah, as in other places, you will recall that the functions of the tabernacle and of the temple were unique to the tribe of Levi and to descendants of that tribe, and that amongst the various branches of the tribe of Levi, only those of the house of Aaron were priests. The others, known collectively as Levites, had other functions and duties pertaining to the worship of God, but not the priestly duties, as the offering of sacrifices and so forth within the inner temple courts. Now, we read in Chronicles 23 of the ordering of the Levites, and then into chapter 24 of the ordering of the Aaronic families. And perhaps you noted as we read through some of those names, and I can only apologize for the pronunciation of some of these, that in 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 10, we read how the eighth order, or the eighth course or division, which was made amongst these families descending from Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, the eighth course is that of Abijah or Abiah. It is one and the same name as in our text in Luke 1, verse 5. Now, it is difficult to understand exactly how these courses were organized from the information given in Chronicles only, but if we compare another verse in 2 Kings, we are given another brief glimpse into the way that they worked. And here we find in a very different context some instructions being given to by the priests, the one to another. And we read this in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And so it further appears that these divisions of the priests had a weekly course or a rota, and that there were certain Sabbath days upon which there would be a change in the members of the priestly families who were serving in the temple courts. Now, we know, of course, from Old Testament history how many times of decline and departure there were, particularly during the reign of wicked or godless kings, and how the worship of the temple after its establishment under David and Solomon in those glory days was very often lost or ceased almost entirely. And yet it is remarkable that this system of the ordering of the priests continued to be recognized and was still known even after the period of exile. And let me just briefly refer you to Nehemiah. And there in the book of Nehemiah, we are given a glimpse of this same ordering of the priests even after the 70-year exile in Babylon and the construction of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. And briefly, in Nehemiah chapter 13, we see in verse 13, for example, Nehemiah says, "And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren." And similarly, in verse 22, we read, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates, and sanctify the Sabbath day." And likewise, in verse 30, we are told, "Thus cleansed I them," this is the Levites, "from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at the times appointed, and for the first fruits." And so there is, in the closing scenes of Old Testament history, an establishing once again of this Davidic ordering of the priests and of the Levites. And now here in Luke's Gospel, as the New Testament age dawns, we find that it still remains, and that it is still in continuance, even these four centuries later, and in now an entirely rebuilt temple. And this serves to tell us at one and the same time both some of the benefits and also the weaknesses of mere tradition. Because what is clear is that although there had been so many times of change and upheaval in the land of Judah, now known as Judea, the tradition of priestly attendance at the temple and the tradition of this Davidic ordering and courses of priests had been maintained, and it had continued. And one might say that in some small degree, that tradition had served an important purpose, and that it had maintained this God-ordained system that had been established all those centuries ago, back perhaps 1000 BC, and that by virtue of a tradition from the days of Nehemiah through now to the days of Luke's Gospel, that practice had been continued and had been perpetuated. So far, so good, we might say. And yet, of course, we see at the same time the gross weakness of tradition. And that is that whilst it had kept this practice in circulation and had kept it active, yet it had not served in any way to sanctify or to render righteous or godly the priests who were engaged in those activities. It had kept one practice, and one practice only, in currency, but it had not served any deeper spiritual purpose. It had not been able to preserve godliness or righteousness in the majority of the priesthood and in the multitudes of the persons. And indeed, so many other traditions of men that were effectively making the word of God of none effect, as the Lord Jesus himself said, had almost eclipsed those few right and proper traditions which had carried through from the Old Testament law. And indeed, as we read through the Gospels, and as we shall find in coming months, no doubt, there are so many practices going on in the temple entirely alien to that which we find in the Old Testament, we might wonder at where they came from. Not least, of course, at the time of the Lord Jesus' trial, we find two people being referred to as high priest. We find trade going on in the temple courts as a thing generally accepted and widespread, even though such a thing had been denounced as blasphemous by Nehemiah in the closing days of the Old Testament. So you see how that man-made traditions had also entrenched error and folly and false practices, whilst perhaps a few true and right traditions had preserved biblical practice. So there is a small advantage to be had in a tradition, but it has perhaps more weaknesses than it does strengths. Nevertheless, here we are in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, and here is a priest of the course of Abiah performing his duties. And he stands out amongst priests. He is a singular and certain priest because there is godliness to be found with him as well. And there is practical godliness also to be observed. There is a striking contrast to be drawn in this fifth verse when we are told that it was the days of Herod, whilst there was a man called Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, of the nature of Herod the Great's relationships and marriages and divorces and remarriages and any number of other immoral practices, history has recorded them, and so too have certain of the gospel accounts. And to read secular histories of Herod is enough to turn your stomach, particularly in respect of the relationships which he had and for the practices which went on in the royal household, which would put even modern-day degeneracy to shame by its extent and in its turpitude. But Herod, whilst going on in such a way as this and committing such abominations in his personal life and relationships, is contrasted with this Zacharias of the course of Abiah, whom we read had taken for his wife one of the daughters of Aaron. And this too is of some significance, because away back in Leviticus we read certain of the additional requirements or restrictions that were placed upon members of the priesthood. And in particular in Leviticus chapter 21, it was stated here in verses 13 through to 15 concerning marriage amongst the Levitical priesthood, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed amongst his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And you see, this additional safeguard was placed upon marriages within the priesthood, and we know for a fact that many had begun to disregard it as early as the days of Nehemiah and Malachi, and the intervening history between the Testaments shows that it had gone on still more and was largely ignored in the days of Zacharias. But he, in respect to the word of God, and in walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, had maintained this practice and had married within the families of Aaron and had been married to this one woman, a monogamous and lifelong marriage for a lengthy period of time. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, says verse 8. And my friends, when we encounter this little turn of phrase, as we do from time to time in the Holy Scriptures, it is not simply there as a rhetorical device. It is not simply there to aid the flow of the narrative. It reminds us of the human perspective upon God's dealings. From our limited view, from our earthbound view of affairs in our own lives and in the lives of others, we see this infinitesimally small period of time, which we call the present, and we know nothing of the behind-the-scenes working of sovereignty. We see nothing of the dealings of providence, either before or after, perhaps, certain events which come upon us. From our point of view, they simply come to pass. They had not occurred, and then they do occur. But of course, this little expression, as we encounter it in verse 8, is reminding us that from the divine perspective, from God's point of view, there was a mighty work coming to fruition here. There were divine plans and purposes laid from before the foundation of the world that were now reaching their time of ripening and were coming to pass, having been foreordained of God. The plan was already in place. The divine design was already committed, as it were, in the councils of eternity. And now those things which God had ever decreed and purposed are coming to pass, are being brought to fruition exactly as he divinely appoints. And it came to pass, says verse 8, that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. We might say, given that this is chronologically perhaps the earliest detail of the gospel records, we might say that the New Testament begins in the temple. We might say that the New Testament purposes of God begin to grow from the point where his Old Testament purposes were seen to end, in the temple courts. God could quite easily have met with Zacharias at any other time and in any other place, and yet he did not. He met with him here while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. And if nothing else, my friends, I believe this should teach us once again the importance of the God-ordained means of grace, the divinely ordered methods of worship which God has given us, which of course in this day and age are so derided and so reproached and so neglected by many. There are plenty who would say that they can worship God wherever they like. They have no need of a church building. They have no need of the fellowship of the saints. They have no requirement to meet with the people of God, that is old-fashioned, that is past its use by date, that has no relevance in the modern age. That's not convenient for them. And perhaps even in these days there are more than ever who think along these lines and imagine that an occasional listening to of an online sermon is sufficient by way of spiritual input and is sufficient a substitute for a true Christian life. But my friends, these things ought not to be. God has appointed a way of worship. God has decreed ways and means whereby he is to be praised, and where he is especially pleased to meet with his own people. Now, up until this point in Earth's history, the temple in Jerusalem had been one very particular place where that was to be done. And you see how God honors that and God recognizes that by making it the scene of his encounter here with Zacharias. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. There was, as you may recall, in the inner court of the temple, not the Holy of Holies now, but the holy place that surrounded that, there was in that area of the temple a golden altar specifically for the burning of incense and for the offering of incense only, not of beasts, within the confines of the temple. It was in that same area where was the candlestick and the table of showbread, into which only the priests could enter at their appointed times. And here is Zacharias going in, it being his week to render such a service as this, going in to offer incense upon the altar. And from what we learn of the book of Exodus, this was done at least twice a day on ordinary days, in the morning and in the evening, a time for incense. And what is interesting to note is that whilst Zacharias was going through this particular performance and this ritual of offering incense upon the golden altar before the Holy of Holies, that there was a gathered company of people without who were praying, or at least going through the motions of prayer at the time of incense. That which Zacharias was doing physically and practically in offering incense upon the altar within has been seen as typical of prayer and as a type of rendering intercession to God. And indeed, the language of the book of Revelation will bear this out. The prayers of the saints ascending before God, as it were, from the altar of incense. And as though to confirm this analogy and that interpretation of the offering of incense, we find that there are a crowd of persons engaged in prayer, or at least in the formality of prayer, outside in the temple courts. And here is Zacharias going through these duties as he had perhaps done any number of times before through the course of his life. And here he was in a state of great isolation, we might say, alone within the temple courts performing this particular act. And yet, even as he is engaged upon it, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. On this occasion, there is a great difference. On this occasion, something most remarkable occurs. And yet it would be wrong to say that this was the first time that the divine presence had been there in the temple courts. The difference, of course, is that on this occasion, Zacharias was caused to see it. Previously, he had perhaps received by faith and accepted by faith the presence of God in that place, the attendance of the angelic hosts of God upon those scenes where God is worshipped. And yet on this occasion, the veil is taken away, the scales fall from his eyes, and he is allowed for a brief moment to behold the reality which had ever been the case. And my friends, let us instruct ourselves in this also. We perhaps think it would be a wondrous thing to be able to behold angels, to have some sensible, some sensory manifestation of the presence of God in our midst. But are we really so carnal as that? Are we really with those who would ever clamour for signs or wonders? Faith, my friend, should apprehend these things. Faith should be the evidence of things not seen. Faith should supply that which our physical and bodily senses cannot. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. He hath given his angels charge concerning us, that they should bear us up in their arms. The manner in which we worship God and the way in which we appear before him is of great importance, 1 Corinthians tells us, because of the angels. Because they are conscious of what we do, because they are attendant upon our worship. And on this occasion, you see, Zacharias' eyes were enabled to behold that which had ever been the case, but which had been hidden from his natural senses, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And of course, there are plenty of cynics and critics who have attempted to interpret this away and have spoken of Zacharias and of his age and of the time of day that it might have been and of how long it might have been since he'd last eaten and of how he might have imagined these things or suffered some psychological aberration on account of the figures of angels that surrounded him within that temple court and so on, and that this was nothing more than hallucination or of his imagination. And yet they reckon without the very significant details which are given us here. The fact that this angel was not a mere illusion. It could be physically placed in a particular location within the court of the temple. And that Zacharias, upon beholding this scene, beholding this figure, was moved with great fear and anxiety. And that it prompted this involuntary reaction within him. And indeed, it tells us something of the nature of these angelic manifestations, which are often so erroneously and sentimentally portrayed in religious art and so forth, that on every occasion of angels meeting with men and women in Scripture, with very few exceptions, the reaction is one of fear and one of terror and one of falling to the ground in reverence, prostrate to the earth. Fear, then, has seized Zacharias at beholding this thing, and yet those fears are so swiftly allayed. But the angel said unto him, Fear not. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. I find this most remarkable, my friends, because until this point, we have simply been told that Zachariah's wife Elizabeth had had no children and was now of an age when no children were to be expected. But from this 13th verse, we learn that evidently Zacharias had made this issue a matter of prayer, and that at some point in his life, we imagine that perhaps at an earlier time in his life, he had regularly interceded with God on this particular point. It is also an interesting question as to why Zacharias might have been so concerned to have a child, that he might indeed have a son. Of course, there are all kinds of practical reasons. As we think to the culture of the day, perhaps, as we think of the way in which older persons might perhaps have been supported by their family and dependent upon their own children in later life, all sorts of reasons like this might be speculated. But surely the heart and the faith of Zacharias went somewhat further and deeper than this. Why would this man and his wife, belonging to the tribe of Aaron, be concerned that they might have a child? And why should it have become such a significant matter with them? And why should it have been the object of their prayers? Well, my personal interpretation of these words is that Zacharias and Elizabeth, who could look around them at the state of the priesthood and the degeneracy which was evident there, and the intermarriage which had become so commonplace amongst those who ought to have known better of the Aaronic and of the other Levitical families, were greatly concerned by this, and that they genuinely feared that there might become an extinction of the families belonging to Aaron, that intermarriage, that disregard of the divine mandate might reach such a pitch that no one would be able to point at an individual and say that they were genuinely of the tribe of Aaron, that they were genuinely members of the Levitical families. And if it came to that point, if the ungodliness and the worldliness and the intermarriage amongst their extended family reached such a pitch that the priesthood could no longer be properly identified, then what a hazard there would be for the service of God, and what peril there would be for the temple. And what of those promises and prophecies which had gone on before, which surely in their fulfillment would require some measure of involvement or oversight from those who could truly be called priests or Levites. These thoughts, I believe, more than any mere practical or convenient considerations, filled the heart of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, which is why they were so desirous to not merely have children, but to preserve a godly seed, and to seek to preserve too the truth and the biblical order of things which had been preserved and brought down to them through the 400-year period preceding. This was their desire, this was their great concern, and they had prayed much to God in that regard. I wonder what the last time had been. I wonder how old Zacharias and Elizabeth now were, given they are described as well stricken in years. How many years or decades even previously had Zacharias pragmatically left off this particular supplication? And yet notice how that this timing is of no obstacle to God. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And indeed, as though this were not enough, as though this remarkable and miraculous answer were not enough in response to Zacharias' prayers, And in response to those concerns which he had for the preservation of God's people and the continuation of God's truth, you notice how that a still greater promise is appended to it. This child, who is to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 17, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In these words, Zacharias was hearing one of the last messianic prophecies that would ever be made prior to the birth, not of his son John merely, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. In conclusion, my friends, what are we to learn from the example of this man and his wife, and what are we taught in these things? We learned last time of the importance of faithfulness and of constancy, outward events notwithstanding, and the forces that are railed against us notwithstanding. But surely here we are to learn still more of the power and importance of prayer. Here is Zacharias offering incense, a type and foreshadowing of intercessory prayer in the course of his priestly duties. But we see that he accompanied that rite with the reality and was himself a man of prayer, a man of regular prayer, a man of earnest prayer. Prayers which he had made and had indeed ascended into the presence of God and were indeed heard and would be answered. And would be answered even after he had thought it possible that they should be answered. Even after perhaps he had left off making those particular prayers. Even after he had maybe concluded that it was God's will not to answer him in the way in which he had prayed. Yet these things notwithstanding, you see, God was attentive to his prayers and mindful of his prayers and answered them. And in the words of Ephesians, did exceeding abundantly above all that Zacharias could ask or think. Because not only would he answer that immediate prayer for a son to be granted or for a child to be given to them, but a still greater concern and desire of Zacharias would be answered, one perhaps which he had but dimly laid hold upon and but faintly glimpsed. The messianic prophecies would have their fulfillment, and another would be born, and another would appear of even greater significance. The Lord himself was about to come, and it was time even now for persons to be made ready for that glorious appearance. My friends, let us be faithful in matters of godliness and of righteousness. Let us be faithful also in prayer. Let us be such as are continually in the custom of offering not incense to God in a temple court, but offering the greater fulfillment of those types, offering prayer unto God, earnest prayer, constant prayer, continual prayer, prayer mixed with faith, faith that God is present, faith that God is, faith that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, faith that he will hear and answer our prayers in accordance with his will, faith that he will do exceeding abundantly above aught that we could ask or even think. And may we be blessed in so doing for his name's sake. Amen. 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 Concluding hymn is number 383, taken of course from the prayer of Solomon in relation to the temple. God of pity, God of grace, when we humbly seek thy face, bend from heaven thy dwelling place, hear, forgive, and save. The hymn 383. Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.